Okay. The book of Philemon, we're going to read from verse 1. Let us take time to take in the whole of the letter and consider it for the final time this morning. Philemon, verse 1. Let us hear the word of the Lord. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If thou count me therefore as a partner, receive him as myself. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. And amen indeed. May the Lord write his word in our hearts and bless it to us. Let us all pray. Let's all seek the Lord momentarily. Again, as we come to his precious, infallible word, may he open it up. And he knows exactly where we've been this past week, and he knows where we're going in the week ahead. And may he guide and bless through his word. Lord, give help to us all, each and every one of us. Shut us in with thyself. There are many distractions internally and externally, but we pray that thou wilt create the environment both within our hearts and in our minds, as well as around us, that is conducive to the right receiving of the word. Come in the fullness of thy power. Come and deal tenderly with us. Come and look with pity and mercy upon us, that we might have a word in season. Lord, speak to my heart. And speak to all hearts. May it be clear what thou art saying. May it be encouraging. May it be uplifting. May it be a word of whatever we need to hear. We just leave that with thee. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will come upon us all, and thou wilt give us ears to hear, hearts that are teachable, and that we might know what it is that the Lord is saying to us. Lord, bless then the word. Fill us with thy spirit. And may the word that is preached across this land prosper in many hearts to the salvation of souls and the strengthening of thy people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We come for the final time, beloved, to this little epistle of Philemon. An epistle that we could have preached probably in one sermon to some degree or other, and yet that we have taken time to deal with some 10 messages or so, and perhaps could have even stretched it out further still, but time has gotten the better of us. It's a wonderful little epistle, one of those little epistles that's easy to overlook, but should not be overlooked at all. It's there for a purpose. It's there because the Spirit of God has seen fit to put it there, and we are to be taught much by it that is helpful in our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. We have learned a number of things. The Lord has instructed us in various ways, and I trust that some of that has been retained by you and will be profitable to you in the present and in the future. And the whole scene is one of joy, really. It's joy in how the Lord has worked against all the odds. Joy in how God works things together for good to them that love the Lord. And how even with the case of a particular person that was trying to run away from a Christian influence in his life, but instead finds himself coming under even more Christian influence through the personality of the Apostle Paul, how the Lord works all these things to the glory of his name. To think of Philemon there, lamenting in Colossae or in that region, and tragically lamenting over what had occurred with this runaway slave, this man Onesimus, who had betrayed him, really. We might say that he had run away from him, taking, it seems, a certain amount of wealth. He would have needed it. A slave wouldn't have had very much money. If he was to survive a journey from here to Rome, he's going to have to steal something material to keep him alive along the way. And so it seems from the language that he had robbed from his master, taken off and fled. But, as we've said already, he comes to Rome. And again, we're not told whether conviction set in and he sought out Paul, or whether he just, in some other way that was outside of his control, comes under the influence of the Apostle Paul. Whatever the case, he meets with the Apostle, who knows his master, was influential in actually leading his own master to an understanding of the gospel himself. And then, through the working of the Spirit of God, he leads this man Onesimus to faith in Christ, as we read there in verse 10. And now the desire is to reconcile. That's at the heart of the letter. Paul is about the business of reconciling these two men, which he feels is absolutely essential now that Onesimus is a Christian. That there should not be any breach between them. There should be no hard feelings. There should be nothing that would cause them to be out of fellowship with one another now that they both are in Christ. Many men make professions. They make professions of faith, and yet the question needs to be asked at times, well, has there been any change, any transformation in the life? Is there any evidence of fruit? Is there any proof that the Lord himself has gotten a hold of their hearts and is changing them? In the language of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that we are transformed, made into new creatures, and the old things pass away, and all things become new. And Paul testifies on behalf of this runaway slave that that is the case. Verse 11, which in time past was to thee unprofitable. As we said, really a kind of play on words. The name Onesimus means profitable. And now Paul is saying, in the time past, he who was named profitable was unprofitable. And then he says, but now profitable to thee and to me. That this man has become profitable, fruitful. He is now a blessing to me, and he believes also to his master as well. And so he says in verse 12, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him. Receive him as you would me. He has my heart. He is a man after my heart. He is a man who represents my heart, perhaps, is the sense of verse 12. That is mine own bowels. They talk about bowels there in those days. We would speak of the heart, the seat of our affections. And again, he is trying to emphasize here the need for reconciliation, for bringing these two men together, that they may enjoy the fellowship that they now ought to enjoy in Christ. And this is the thing, beloved. We should enjoy fellowship with one another. There are vast differences between believers, vast. And when you come into a city nowadays with all of the kind of things that go on of immigration and the movement of peoples, there can be a sense of disconnect that is there naturally. But in Christ, there ought to be a tremendous sense of unity and singleness of mind. And so Paul is fighting for this, and we should fight for it as well. And we should desire it, we should long for it, we should ensure that at all costs we should maintain unity among brethren, providing we do not sacrifice the truth. And so Paul does not take anything for granted. He is desirous that the Lord himself would work in this matter and show his grace in this matter and bring these two men together. And of course, the change can be seen in a number of ways. I'm not going to name them. You can think of them yourself. But even to think that Onesimus is willing to go back, the consequences could be tremendous. If Philemon doesn't play ball here, Onesimus might die. Now, that's the plain, you're going back 2,000 years ago. A servant stays from his master, his future would not be great at all. In all likelihood, he would be killed. But Onesimus is willing to take this risk. This is, again, an indication of a changed heart. He wants to confront the man that he has wronged and trust the Lord for the outcome. And so Paul sends him along with this letter to encourage Philemon to do what he believes would be the Christian thing to do. He says, as we saw last week in verse 17, "If thou count me therefore a partner," in other words, if you're in fellowship with me, that's really the sense of the word partner. If you're in fellowship with me, receive him as myself. And so Paul is laying on tremendous arguments. He is fighting for this. As much as he is wanting Philemon to come to a conclusion himself, and that's what he says, that's what he's saying here in verse 13 and 14, where he's saying, "I would have retained with me, I would have kept him with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel, but without thy mind would I do nothing. That thy benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly." That you would willingly, of yourself, do what is the right thing to do. And so he's giving autonomy to him, but he is fighting. He is using language to really wrestle this matter before Philemon so that he does the right thing. He says to him, he reminds him of Christian obligation, really, in verse 17, that all Christians should be received. All Christians should be loved and cared for, and fellowship should exist between them all. And so he's saying, well, if you're in fellowship with me, you should be with him as well. We are all one in Christ. So as we come to the remainder of the verses that are before us, we got as far as verse 17, so we're looking at verse 18 to the end, and the majority of my focus, I say from the outset, lest you get scared that I'm never going to finish today, the majority of the emphasis will be in verses 18 and 19. I will not get into too much detail on the remainder of the verses, but really upon what in some way is the very heart of the letter, as it reflects tremendous gospel truth. We're considering here this morning, in these remaining verses, the life of the church, the life of the church. And I want you to see first with me, the life of the church has a principle of reconciliation. The life of the church has a principle of reconciliation. Look at verse 18. "If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it, albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides." And you read these words, you see that Paul is fighting to see these men reconciled, and he's willing to be out of pocket himself in order to do this. Now, reconciliation is an important biblical doctrine, and you'll find the word kind of scattered through the scriptures and reflected in various ways. The first time the word reconciliation comes up in our English Bible is in Leviticus chapter 8, verse 15. It's at the consecration of Aaron and his sons. And that word is used there because as the sacrifices are given, it's ensuring a sense of reconciliation. Now, these men are on the right grounds with God before they commit to the service that God has appointed them to. But perhaps the most wonderful passage dealing with reconciliation in its statement is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you flip over there in the scriptures and see it for yourself, 2 Corinthians 5, I want you to see this wonderful portion. I already quoted verse 17, but we'll read from verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. "And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." In other words, God has reconciled us through his Son, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So as God has reconciled us to himself, he then has imparted to us this gospel, this message of reconciliation, that we are all about the business, once we are reconciled, of communicating to others how they can be reconciled. That we do not well if we hold our peace. That as we have been recipients of the blessings of reconciliation to God through Christ, then we are given the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ. This is the ministry. This is what you're ministering to the world. This is what you're communicating to lost men. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So we go and tell men what God has done, that he is reconciling the world to himself again through his Son. And by his Son, he is not imputing their trespasses onto them. He's not seeing their sins on them. But through Christ, their sins are taken away. And there's another thing, as we will look at in just a moment, that is credited to them. But my point here is that Paul is raising this issue of reconciliation through restitution. Through restitution. And so he says in verse 18, if he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. Rather than saying dogmatically, I know he owes you, so on and so forth, he turns it hypothetically, if he hath wronged thee. Now, I thought about that, and I wondered, well, why? If there's been wrong done, maybe Paul could just say, Philemon, I know this is what he has done, and I'm prepared to pay. But he doesn't. And I can think of at least one good reason why to state it in the hypothetical rather than in the dogmatic. He can't be certain that he knows exactly what has been lost. If he says, I know what is owed, or uses language like that, he only knows what has been communicated to him from one side, from Onesimus. And from Philemon's perspective, it may not be so plain, or it may not be so minimal. From Philemon's perspective, it may be something entirely different. You will know this to be the case, I am sure. Even in family relations, at times you will know you'll have wronged someone. Or maybe you'll look at a scene and you'll say, oh, I know that person has wronged this person, and you will see it. But when you talk to the person wronged, there was more wrong than what you knew or what you were aware of, what you observed. There was another aspect that was particularly hurtful because of the context, because of some other information that comes to light that from their perspective, it's not just that, it's this as well. I can't believe he did that after I did this or whatever. And so Paul doesn't assume to know the whole perspective from the master's view of things. He knows what Onesimus has communicated to him, and so he puts it in the hypothetical. If he hath wronged thee or oweth thee aught, by doing this, he is not telling Philemon what has happened. He just knows something has happened. And that's helpful. That's very wise. That prevents Philemon from being able to come back and say, Paul, you're asking me to do this, but it's because you don't know the whole picture. And by being hypothetical, Philemon can't do that. He can't come back, because Paul is basically saying, in whatever way he's wronged you, if he has wronged you in any way, then I'll be happy to you put that on mine account instead. So rather than word it in a way that might permit Philemon to respond, Paul says, look, if, in other words, I know I don't know the whole story. I'm aware I'm not sure of all the details. So if he has wronged you or owes you anything, I will take care of it. And so he is allowing Philemon to dictate the grounds of wrongdoing and promises to make restitution. He's letting Philemon have in his mind whatever is the wrong. He's not telling him what the wrong is. And if you think about it from Philemon's perspective, I think sometimes people fall short of the cost that this would have brought upon Philemon. They think in terms of, well, it seems as if something materially was stolen from him. And that is likely. As I say, a slave having money to travel from Colossae to Rome. I mean, he wouldn't have money, and therefore he wouldn't be able to make that journey unless he's going to steal along the way. So he had to steal something that would keep him alive once he departed from his master. Now, so when we look at this, we think, well, there's something he owes him back, something he stole from him. But there's more to it than that. Onesimus had a job. So there would have been loss in the productivity of Philemon's work. And he would first have suffered loss by his absence, because now he's no longer there to do his work. And secondly, he may have lost or suffered loss by trying to replace him with someone else. And so you think about the whole perspective from Philemon's mind, there's tremendous loss here. What he stole, the trouble he put me into, that now that he's not there and I wasn't able to maybe fulfill this or do that or whatever, and then I had to replace him once I couldn't find him, and all the pickle that he finds himself in because one man runs away. But restoration, regardless of the cost, is necessary. And the law of God talks about this. It deals with it. The minimum required usually would be 20% on top of what was stolen or taken away or what was lost. But sometimes it was up to four times the amount that was removed, depending on the circumstances. And so Paul says, if he hath wronged thee or owed thee aught, put that in mine account. I'm not assuming that restitution is not necessary. Restitution is part and parcel of Christian living very often. It is something that we cannot do to assume that he's a Christian, he'll just forgive me the fact that I have stolen from him. That's not always the case. I mean, Zacchaeus knew this, didn't he? Zacchaeus knew this. He knew at the point that day that the Lord Jesus met with him in his home. And he spent that time with Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus comes to a saving knowledge of who the Messiah is right before him. And immediately the evidence of a changed heart is that if I have taken from anyone, I will restore it fourfold. I will restore it fourfold. Now, he's not saying he necessarily did steal from anyone, but if there's any evidence at all that he had stolen from him, he was prepared. And it was after that the Lord said, today salvation has come to this house. Because a man is so transformed, his faith has so changed his life, he's prepared to be out of pocket to right the wrongs that he's been guilty of. Even as a non-converted man. Changed life, transformed. And so Paul's not asking Philemon to just overlook it. He's actually saying to him, if he hath wronged thee or owed thee aught, put that in mine account. I will repay it. I will be prepared to do it. And you go see what he goes on to say in verse 19. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. You say, well, what's the big deal? Did you not always write it? Well, usually he would have an amanuensis. That's a secretary who he would dictate, and that amanuensis would write down what he said. But on this occasion, Paul here, he writes it. I don't know if he takes the pen off the amanuensis and he puts his own signature on it to some way. I don't know all the details there. But he is conveying to Philemon that I'm writing this. I'm communicating this. There's no assumption to be made here. I want you to be clear. I will repay it. See that? I will repay. Philemon, therefore, ought to have been satisfied that whatever was owed, Paul would give. Paul, in other words, is willing to put himself out at potentially tremendous financial cost in order to restore these men. That's how much it mattered to him. The restoration of these brothers meant so much to Paul that he would be out of pocket severely to do it. Philemon, whatever you need, whatever it costs, I'll pay it. I will pay it. This is Christian love. This is tremendous love. Of course, he likes to remind him of something that was true that he didn't want Philemon to forget. And here, again, you see him building argument. Lest Philemon should get ahead of himself and stand in his little soapbox and dictate to Paul what he owes, Paul then says to him, "Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides." Now, he says, "I don't say it to you," but he is saying it. Now, he's not lying. What he's saying is, I'm not bringing this up as an argument in the sense that I demand you do it, that you let him off with it, because you owe me everything. He's not using it as an argument. If Philemon comes back and says, "Paul, here's what I'm owed," Paul will do it. He's just reminding him. He's reminding him that he owes everything to Paul. What's he getting at? He's getting at Paul's influence in bringing Philemon to a knowledge of the gospel. Philemon came to a knowledge of Christ because of Paul. It was the instrumentality of Paul that brought this man to an understanding of the gospel. It was the instrumentality of Paul that perhaps sat beside him and then explained the gospel in full to him and spent hours communicating the gospel to him, discipling him, making him aware of all that Jesus Christ had done for him, and building up him up in his most holy faith so that this man could be a blessing to others. The entire ministry of Philemon hinges upon the grace of God that used the life of the Apostle Paul in his life. So anything that was good of Philemon, in a certain sense, could be attributed to Paul under God. And that's not a wrong, it's not wrong to do that, you know. That you can attribute under God, this person was crucial in my Christian life. It's fine. Paul is basically saying to Philemon, this is the facts. This is the case. I mean, he uses other language when he talks about Timothy being his own son in the faith. In other words, Timothy has an obligation that he owes something to Paul because of Paul's influence in his life. It's not Paul that he's trying to grab at glory, as it were. He's not interested in that. He's just stating how it is. God used me to help you. That's the fact. And so he puts that in there. He's saying to Philemon, look, you owe me everything. Because if it hadn't been for my ministry to your life, you wouldn't be saved. Again, I say to you, he's reminding him of this, but he's not demanding it of him. If Philemon needs restitution, I should say, then Paul is more than willing to do it. Put that on mine account, he says, verse 18. Put that, and I'll impute that, credit that. That's really the sense of the word, put, credit that to mine account. It's like financial language. It's saying, put it to mine. Let me owe it to you. Let the debt belong to me. And this has tremendous implications in how it reflects the gospel. Because Paul here is not just coming up with a good idea to make these men become friends. He's reflecting the gospel. That ministry of reconciliation that he talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, now he's working out in this particular instance. He is working out the ministry of reconciliation, which of course has a primary role in bringing sinners to a knowledge of Christ, but has another role in bringing converted sinners into reconciliation together. That there should be no turning a blind eye to the fact that some of God's people don't get on. Shouldn't be tolerated. The gospel of reconciliation would call the minister, call the elders, call the leadership of the church, call Christians as a whole, to make sure Christians are getting on the way they ought. You see, every person, every single person has a debt that they cannot pay before God. Everyone. Now, I want you to hear me on this. If you're here this morning and you're not saved, you're not in Christ, you're not a true believer, and you know your sins have been forgiven, if that's not true of you, if you can't look out in that snow and say, that's the way my sin is before God. In fact, it's whiter than the snow. They're all washed away. If you don't have that knowledge, it's because you don't get the gospel and you haven't received it. And what the gospel communicates to you is very similar to what Paul is seeking to do here with Philemon on behalf of Onesimus. Onesimus cannot repay this. He has not the ability. He is a slave without the power to give back to his master what he has taken from him or all the outcome of his actions. He can't do it. He simply doesn't have the power. Onesimus therefore reflects every sinner before a holy God, that there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that the sinner can do to restore that breach between him and God. Nothing. All the good works endeavored to do, that you may endeavor to do, all the efforts you may engage in, can never repay the debt. You owe too much. And this is why the gospel is so essential. This is why Christ, without him you have no hope. No hope whatsoever. None. This is what Paul communicates again in Galatians chapter 4. Seeing that the Son of God volunteers to take our place, becoming man to take our debt and set us free to bring restitution before God and bringing us into fellowship. He says in Galatians 4, verse 4, but when the fullness of the time was come, when the appointed time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Here the lawmaker puts himself under the law. And why did he put himself under the law? To redeem, to buy back them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We need to be bought back. There's a payment that needs to be made, and we can't make it. Christ paid the debt for us. The just paid the debt for the unjust, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And so Christ has done all of this. I mean, we were singing about it. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. That's what the hymn writer's communicating. This sense of, as Paul comes in on behalf of Onesimus and says, Philemon, I'll pay the debt, whatever it is. He's reflecting the very heart of his Savior, who came before the Father and on behalf of sinners said, I'll repay the debt. They can't do it. And so Christ comes to pay the debt. He comes to do it. And you know, it's wonderful. It's wonderful because the imputation, when Paul says, put that in mine account, impute that, credit that to mine account, put the debt on me. When you read the gospel, when you understand the gospel and you read through the scriptures, you see that there's much more to the work of Jesus Christ than him just merely taking our debt. He actually puts us in the positive. We're in the black, as it were. We have everything we need to stand before God. It's not just that all that is wrong is taken away. All that is necessary is also attributed to us. This, theologians refer to as double imputation, or sometimes counter imputation. If you turn to Romans chapter 3, I want you to see something here. Romans chapter 3. Again, I want you to get this. More than anything else in this message today, I want you to grasp the gospel as it flows from the language of the Apostle Paul. As he takes the debt of Onesimus and he's reflecting Christ in doing that. It's tremendous. In Romans chapter 3, there's a phrase that comes up over and over again in this book. And you can look at verse 20. Or we may go back even one more verse. I don't want to read too much. But verse 19, Romans 3 verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. Right? So the law speaks to those under the law. Right? Now we read already in Galatians 4, Christ was made under the law. So now the law speaks to Christ. Now the law makes demands of the Son of God. Okay? So you have this. It says to them who are under the law. In other words, communicating something. And here's what it is for all men. Here's the facts for all men. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The law speaks to those who are under the law. And what does the law say? Guilty. Every mouth is stopped. There's no argument. I don't care who you are here this morning. You have no argument before a holy God. None. Zero. Zilch. None. You can't say anything. He is infinitely holy and you're unholy. And that's a problem. That's a problem you should feel deeply. So verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, living under the law, working out the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. In other words, you can't right the wrongs by living in obedience. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. In other words, the law just tells you you're a sinner. It gives you a knowledge that you're a sinner. You're an adulterer, you're a liar, you're a blasphemer, you're an idolater, you're a Sabbath breaker, you're disobedient to parents, all of those things, and many more. But then you have this but in verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. In other words, we gain a righteousness without the law. That is, without us obeying the law. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What are you talking about, Paul? That we have a righteousness without our obedience to the law. What are you talking about? Verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. Verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the state for every man. Sinned and come short of the glory of God. But we're justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness. Whose righteousness? Whose righteousness? Well, the righteousness of God that He's talking about. But there's something very important about this righteousness. Something very important. I'm not going to read the rest of chapter 3. Move to chapter 4. And look with me at verse 18. He's been dealing with Abraham here, and he's continuing in the same vein. He's talking about Abraham, and he believed God. He had faith. And you see that in verse 13, the righteousness of faith, right? So there's righteousness and faith that are put together here, and he explains it. Verse 18, who against hope, this is Abraham, believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. That's what God said to him. It'll be multiplied like the stars of heaven. Verse 19. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he, that's God, had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness. What was? What was? His faith. His faith. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. In other words, righteousness imputed by faith. But for us also, verse 24, to whom it shall be imputed, that is righteousness, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, what is my point here? I want you to grasp this. I really want you to get this. I trust the Lord writes it on your heart that you never forget it. That in the work of Jesus Christ, in Him saying, I'll take the debt. Father, if they owe thee anything, I will repay it. He goes to the cross and He repays it in the price of His own blood. He sheds that blood to wash away sin, but it is not left there. The whole life leading up to the cross has value, and it also is imputed to the believer, so that we receive from Him by faith, not merely my sins, the debt washed away, it paid for in full, but I also receive a standing in Christ as righteous as He is righteous, as pure as He is pure, as accepted as He is accepted. And this is the crux of the gospel, that everything is done for by Christ. He lived for us. If He didn't have to live for us, He could have been born and been crucified as a child. But He lived righteousness for us. He said to John the Baptist, when John the Baptist said to Him, I have need to be baptized of thee. And Jesus said, no, it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. I need to do this. I need a baptism of repentance because my people don't know how to repent. They haven't the ability to repent properly, so I will have for them, imputed to them, a perfect repentance on their behalf. So I go through a baptism of repentance. And I live a life of obedience, dealing with everything that the law requires of us. And I will live it out perfectly. And then my sacrifice on the cross will cover it all. And the proof that I have fulfilled everything necessary to reconcile the parties, God and man, the proof is in my rising from the dead. You can be reconciled to God today, not through turning over a new leaf, not through changing your habits, not through all of that. The Christian life is a life of change, for sure. But Jesus Christ pays in full for you. If he owes thee aught, put that on mine account. You say, preacher, I've been guilty of all sorts of sins. I look at the law of God and it does nothing but condemn me. I have been disobedient to parents. I have thought lustfully and immorally. I have lied on occasion to save my own skin. I've done all sorts of things that the law of God forbids, and I am guilty before the judge of all the earth. And Jesus says, if you owe anything, it will be put on my account. And I will give to you my righteousness, taking from you your unrighteousness. So I die the death you deserve, paying for it so you never have to. R.C. Sproul, dealing with this very subject, he said this: this is the very heart of the gospel. In order to get into heaven, will I be judged by my righteousness or by the righteousness of Christ? If I have to trust in my righteousness to get into heaven, I must completely and utterly despair of any possibility of ever being redeemed. But when we see that the righteousness that is ours by faith is the perfect righteousness of Christ, we see how glorious is the good news of the gospel. The good news is simply this: I can be reconciled to God. I can be justified, not on the basis of what I do, but on the basis of what has been accomplished for me by Christ. End quote. It's all him. And that is what Paul is doing for Onesimus. He is taking entire responsibility. Now, it's a shallow representation. It's not full breadth. There is a sense in which he is trying to credit to him his own righteousness, because you treat him as you would treat me. Verse 17. If you count me there for a partner, receive him as myself. Christ essentially says that, doesn't he? If you count my righteousness sufficient, receive him. Was there in me? Oh, it's just a shadow. It doesn't in any way reflect the glories of the gospel as accomplished by Jesus Christ, but it's just a little indication. Paul here is reflecting the spirit of his Savior. So this then, beloved, as we consider the life of the church, it has a principle of reconciliation. And really briefly, I want you also to see here this morning, the life of the church has a prediction of obedience. A prediction of obedience. Because in verse 20 and 21, Paul says to Philemon, "Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Give me reason to rejoice. Refresh my bowels in the Lord. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say." I have confidence in you, brother. I have confidence. You will exceed my expectations. You'll do more than I can envisage. And I don't know what's in his heart. I don't know what Paul's getting at there, but Paul is looking to be pleasantly surprised and have joy in how Philemon receives his runaway slave. That the news will get to Rome that the two have been reconciled. That the news will get to Rome that even before he read the letter, Philemon embraced him and received him. Paul has hopes of brethren dwelling together in unity, because there the Lord commands a blessing. He has a vision of the happiness of the reunion of these two men. He's saying, look, I have confidence in thy obedience. You know, you should be able to be confident to some degree of the obedience of the Christian. It would be a sad thing for me as a preacher to have absolutely no confidence that the grace of God in your heart gives you no power to obey the things that we communicate. I preach the word in the hope, in the trust, in the dependence upon the Lord that you will obey. That you will obey. Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. He has proved it. Philemon has been such a blessing to the church. This man has such a heart for God's people. He's spoken of it. He has elaborated upon it. Earlier in the letter, he made it plain, verse 5, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that Philemon loves the Lord and loves his people. Verse 7, for we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. They're refreshed. They're refreshed. You do good to the church. You know how to minister to others. You're not self-centered and selfish. You're not the kind of Christian that never looks to the needs of another person. You have a big heart, Philemon. You've proved it time and time again. You love the Lord's people. And so I know you'll do more than I say. I know you'll do more than I say. Oh, beloved, whatever you've ever heard me preach from this pulpit, whatever I've communicated to you, I trust that you hide it in your mind and the Spirit resurrects it within you regularly, and you do even more than I say. You do more. And of course, we have these final verses as well, verses 22 through 25. The life of the church has a people in support. It has a people in support. Because verse 22, it says, but withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Paul believed in the family of God. He did not believe that he was the be-all and end-all of the church. He did not think that it all hinged around him. Far from it. This mighty man of God was utterly dependent upon other Christians. Utterly dependent. He said this already. Philemon, verse 1, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, you work with us, Philemon. I can't do what you do. I can't do what I do without your help. Verse 2, unto our beloved Aphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier. There's another one. Someone else that's helping out, working with the Apostle Paul. Here are these others. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. They're laboring with me. They're helping me out. They're standing with me. They're fighting for the cause of Jesus Christ. The church needs everyone to pull their weight. It needs everyone to be engaged. It needs everyone to do what's right. It needs everyone to be wholehearted involved. Now, we dealt with it on Tuesday night. We looked at Psalm 102. And I told you there, I communicated that blessed truth where the psalmist lifts his eyes from his problems and begins to see a time of hope that the Lord would bless Zion and favor her. That time was come to favor Zion. And why? What was one of the reasons that he was filled with hope? Because thy servants take pleasure in her stones and favor the dust thereof. I can see God's people involved in the most smallest part of God's work. The tiniest thing. There's a piece of dirt as you walk in through the door. You don't walk past it, you lift it. It matters to you, that tiny little thing. There's something else that needs to be done. Some other person that needs help. You know, you think of things, you consider things. You hear news like, well, Mrs. Visser's very sore. She's in a lot of pain now. And I wonder, is there anyone that's going to help get her groceries? Now, thankfully, she has family. In all likelihood, that will be taken care of. But it's still a question, isn't it? The little things, the dust, the stones, the small things. Everyone wanders through their week without any consideration of the kingdom of Christ, selfishly involved in their own life. But the work doesn't go on that way. Paul gave his life to the gospel, and all these people matter. They're all involved. They're fellow soldiers, fellow prisoners, fellow laborers, standing together so the cause goes forward. And beloved, this is absolutely essential. In fact, when he says about prayer, in verse 22, but withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust. And again, he's speaking here in the sense of the passive. God is sovereign. He doesn't know how his end is, how it's going to be at this point. In 2 Timothy, by that stage, he knows exactly what's ahead. But here he's not quite sure, and he trusts that through your prayers, and here's where you have the wonder of the Authorized Version, you can see it clearly. That there's a sense, because it could say through thy prayers, but it's not. It's your prayers. It's the plural. He's speaking to the church now again. Through the prayers of the church, I shall be given unto you. Through the prayers of the people. Through all of you praying for me, that it may please God that I may return and be with you and spend some time with you. Again, not just Philemon praying. Not just Paul praying, but everyone's involved. Everyone has a part. Let the church pray. Let them all be involved through your prayers. I shall, the sense is, again, the passive, that I shall, I may be given unto you. The life of the church has a people in support. The life of the church has a prediction of obedience. The life of the church has a principle of reconciliation. These are thoughts for us to consider as we draw to a close in this letter. And I trust that the Lord writes his word upon our hearts. I trust that there would be that sense of togetherness, a sense of unity, a sense of all standing together. And again, no minister, no matter how mighty he may appear in natural gift, can ever do all the work himself. He's not built to, he's not meant to. It's everyone in it together. May the Lord give us much grace to do our part. And may he help us to rejoice in the grace of reconciliation. And if you are not saved, you're like Onesimus. You're running away. You're running away from the Christian influence in your life. May you return. May you be reconciled. May you be saved this very day. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all of us pray. In just a moment, this meeting will be over. Again, I encourage the members just to sit tight for 5 minutes or 10 minutes or so. You can get up and talk, whatever, but I'll come back in 5 or 10 minutes and address the voting members of this church. But if you have any concerns, spiritual concerns, please let me know. I'll be glad to help you whatever way I can. Lord, we're so thankful for thy word. It's so instructive, so full, so packed with doctrinal truth and practical application. Help us to not miss the point. Help us to realize these things are written for our learning. And we are thankful that the Spirit of God has given to us this little epistle, that we may learn all that it contains for the good of our own souls and for the benefit of the rest of the church. We pray that thou wilt help us to be co-laborers together with God. We pray that thou wilt help us to stand linking arms with every member of the body of Christ. We pray that we would fight for the unity and stand fast for the good of the kingdom of Christ, that thy name may be furthered and honored. Because here the world, by this the world will know that we are thy disciples if we have love one to another. Lord, give us more grace to abound in this love, and may it be very plainly manifest before a dying world. Bring us back again tonight to hear thy truth. Prepare all of our hearts for the table of the Lord. And sit with us, Lord. Even this afternoon, be at our dining tables, be in all of our homes. Sanctify the truth to our hearts. Produce more obedience in our lives. Manifest more of Christ through our witness. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.